Alrighty, so we are doing session seven. Technically, this is not our seventh meeting, but it is session seven. And in your handout on page one, it should say part one, because I intended to start last week this segment and then to continue it this week, but we never got to it last week. So there isn't a part two. This is just embracing biblical methods, the discipline process, okay? And really, it's the discipline process and the rod, or the rod is the discipline process in terms of what we're covering. We talked about communication in the last two sessions. So here we're talking about the other big side of a biblical method for parenting, and that is bringing to bear physical discipline. Our memory verse for this session is Proverbs 22:15. So look there at your handout. It reads this way: folly is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So let's read that together. Ready? Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And one more time. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. All right, so I have a lot of ground to cover here, so I'm going to talk fast, and there will be some opportunities for us to make some appropriate observations and things about the text that we're looking at. But let me start just with some introductory comments here, and that is that this is really a truism, I think, if you've been alive for any period of time, that physical discipline is out of style in our culture. There was a time 50, 60 years ago that wasn't the case, that it was expected that parents would discipline their children with spankings and paddlings and whatnot. But styles and culture come and go, don't they? Styles come and go. And by the time, clothing styles reach my little small town in Mississippi, for example, the folks in LA and New York City are on their way to a new style. We got breakdancing about 3 years after it sort of passed out of popularity in the big cities, but we were awesome. What was great, colors for home decorating in the 70s would make you puke today, wouldn't they? It would make a suitable color for a torture chamber in 2018. And right now, corporal punishment is out of fashion. Corporal punishment is not punishing the corporals and the Marines, despite what you might think. Corporal means bodily, and so this is punishment inflicted on the body. And families simply don't do it today. Schools have stopped doing it. How many of you, let me just ask, we'll pretend like you never raised your hand, but how many of you got a spanking or a paddling in school at any point in your life? Okay. Wow, so only about a fourth to a third of us. That's sort of surprising to me, given how old you all are. But no, I'm just kidding.
We were good kids.
Y'all were good kids.
But there was also an opt-out option. Ah. At our school district, your parent had to sign a paper that said, "I do not want you to spank my kid."
Is that right?
Yes. Okay. Or they said, yes, okay, you can spank.
When I was growing up in Mississippi, there was no opt-out option. And I distinctively remember two spankings, two paddlings. One was at the beginning of my elementary school years. And I was in a part of our campus. We had half of our campus had been condemned, and you were supposed to stay off of it. They were old, dilapidated buildings. You weren't allowed to go in them, near them, or play around them. And then we had these new buildings being constructed, and eventually the old ones were going to be torn down. And as a first grader, that was my first year of elementary school, I went over during PE away from the field I was supposed to be playing at and started climbing around the steps of one of the old buildings, and somebody pushed me. And I fell, and I was hurt, and I didn't like it, and so I ran to the PE coach and complained about that other kid who had pushed me, and he asked where I had been, and I pointed over where I was, and, well, I got a spanking for being in the wrong place. And I never did that again. And then when I was in junior high, in seventh grade, my first year of junior high, I was impertinent with my mouth, and the PE coach, again, a different PE coach, gave me a nice paddling. Those were the only two I ever had, but they were the only two I ever needed. But that was a commonplace in our school. In fact, we had a teacher in junior high who, when he paddled, he would hold the paddle like way up here over his head and bring it down. And he weighed about 300 pounds. And so it put the fear of God, or at least the fear of something, in all of us to not want to be paddled by this teacher. Our government, social workers, and psychologists discourage us from engaging in corporal punishment. And in other contexts, they actually forbid it. Like when you adopt. If you adopt a child through a government agency, frequently they will tell you you are not permitted to engage in any kind of physical punishment with the child. Now, just as a side note, let me ask you to think with me for a moment. Has dispensing with physical discipline led families and public schools to be more orderly, peaceful, and respectful of authority today?
No.
It actually seems to have achieved the opposite result, right? So, but this is what the worldly wisdom is that we shouldn't do this. But the results have not been spectacular. Yes, corporal punishment is out of style in our culture today. And it's often rejected by people who have been physically abused by parents. These kids never knew when they were going to be disciplined. They didn't know what the expectations were or what behaviors were going to be met with physical discipline. And the discipline was often done capriciously, in anger. Parents were venting, and sometimes they were outright abusive. And their response was, "I will never do this to my own children." And this is an appropriate response, because you must never do that to your own children. You must not be physically abusive. You must not discipline in anger. But don't throw out what scriptures have said just because you might have been abused, or you might have known people who were abused by a misuse of discipline. If you attend a church where you see pastors abusing their sheep, should you draw the conclusion, "Well, I guess I shouldn't join a church"? No, that would be the wrong conclusion to draw, right? If your unbelieving parents had a lousy marriage full of conflict, should you conclude that you shouldn't get married? No, that would be an unwise conclusion to draw. It'd be illogical. And likewise, if someone abuses a biblical practice or a biblical perspective on something, the answer is not to give up the biblical practice. It's to see the abuse for what it is, to renounce it, to study the scriptures carefully to see how God wants you to implement the biblical practice, and then to submit yourself to God in faith and trust and obedience. That's what you do. When you see people that aren't living up to God's ways, you don't shun God's ways. You do God's ways biblically, okay? And the Bible is clear about spanking children. It is commanded. It is encouraged. So, and we're going to look at some passages a little bit later that deal with that. So just for now, assuming with me that the Bible really does encourage and teach spanking, don't be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy about physical discipline that denies the Bible. We have some spaces there. All right. Here, pass those back. Colossians 2:8 says to us, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, does my handout have that biblical text on it?
It has the verse.
Just the verse.
Yeah,
okay.
But it doesn't have the text.
All right, great. Let me just summarize what I wanted to do here. Tripp writes this: "We are frequently influenced by non-biblical critiques of the rod and by the more popular ideas about discipline that our culture provides." What he's saying there is that we frequently allow ourselves to be taken captive by very empty and hollow things, empty and hollow philosophies of the world, and not Christ. And that's the issue here. being taken captive presupposes something like a warfare context. And if you're paying attention to our culture, there really is a war going on for our families, for whether our families can be and should be ruled by Scripture or by secular humanism. We have a commander-in-chief, though, whose wisdom and ways have been clearly given to us, and we're to follow him, despite what our alternate authorities are telling us in our world and in our culture. How are the captives being taken? Through hollow and empty and deceptive philosophies. That is to say, these ideas about parenting and about discipline appear to be substantial and solid. And the reality is that they are empty and fleeting. They come from sources that we frequently deem to be reliable sources, though, don't they? News reports, daytime TV, pop psychology books, radio, and even the church is peddling things that are directly contrary to God's word. And what are these hollow, deceptive philosophies based on? According to Colossians 2, human traditions and the ways of the world. They're rooted in the prevailing notions of the day, the fashionable marketplace of ideas. And then what are they not based on? They're not based on Christ. They're not based on his revelation. And so we can't follow along with just what the world says about this. So that brings us to point number two, the biblical basis for physical discipline. Tripp says this: the reason our children require the rod of correction is that they have an internal problem. They have strayed from the ways of God like lost sheep. They are filled with a compulsive selfishness and self-interest that will bring both temporal and eternal destruction on their heads. The rod of correction is given for this purpose. Unquote. Now, there are many questions related to spanking that parents ask. What's it designed to accomplish? Is it really necessary? Aren't there better ways to correct and discipline? Isn't it cruel and abusive? And won't your children resent you if you practice the rod? What we have to think about as we approach these sorts of questions and approach discipline itself, we have to think about the nature of the problem. If children are ethically and morally neutral, if they're ethically and morally neutral beings, then what they need is not correction, but direction. They don't need discipline, but information. And no doubt, they do need direction, and they do need information. But here's the question. Is their most basic problem a lack of information? No, it's not. Because once they've demonstrated some ignorance, and then you've taught them, does that resolve all the problems? No. By filling the lacks and gaps in their knowledge with what they're supposed to know, that does not mean that they're done needing to be corrected, right? And it's because there is a deeper problem. Our children are not ethically and morally neutral. They are natural-born sinners who are innately, internally, by nature, deceitful in their hearts, self-directed in their interests, and given over to God-rejecting self-rule. And so the problem's not an information deficit. It's an embedded sinfulness. It's the heart of a fool, what the Bible calls folly. Tripp says, there are things within the heart of the sweetest little baby that, allowed to blossom and grow to fruition, will bring about eventual destruction. And so, when you look at your cute little infant, I'm not sure infants are cute. They all look like Gollum or something. But at a certain point, they start to look cute. And they start to look sweet and act sweet. And when you see them, you have to see what's underneath, okay? Because there's a sinful heart in there that is just trying to get out and get its own way. It behooves us not to be snookered by the appearances. Just like in the Proverbs are very wise in that they teach young men when they see a beautiful seductress, not to see the beautiful seductress, but to see the path of death that lies behind her, to see that there's a slaughterhouse if you follow her, okay? So you may see one thing, but biblical wisdom sees the right thing when you see what is deceptive. Now, the rod is designed to address this issue of the self-directed, self-interested, God-rejecting self-rule of the child. It functions in this context. There are needs that the child has that cannot be met by mere talk. Proverbs 22:15. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Proverbs, because we're going to go through several Proverbs in this little section. Proverbs 22:15 says this: folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. All right? So this is our memory verse for the week. Folly is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. We need to talk about the problem of folly here. There is something wrong with the child's heart. That's what this text is saying, right? Folly is bound in the heart of the child. This is something that the child has trouble disengaging his heart from, because folly is naturally there. Folly's bound up there, and it needs to be removed. And the rod is a God-given means for removing that folly. But here's the thing. Folly is not mere immaturity or childishness. We often sort of think of being foolish that way. Children are childish, and they will do childish things out of clumsiness and ignorance or without thinking of consequences. And so you get things like spilled milk. You're not supposed to cry over that. Pouring milk into Teddy's mouth. Jumping off the bunk bed like Superman, thinking you're going to fly when you're going to faceplant on the floor. These are things that are simply immaturity and childish. That's not folly or foolishness in the Bible. Folly in the Bible is a serious moral problem. It's a serious heart issue. Tripp says, throughout the Proverbs, folly and foolishness is used to describe the person who has no fear of God. The fool is the one who will not hear reproof. The fool is the one who will not submit to authority. The fool is the one who mocks at the ways of God. The fools lack wisdom or fear of the Lord. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool says, I refuse to acknowledge God. There is no God to be concerned with. My only concern is myself and my agenda, end quote. And so, folly involves the matter of authority. The fool says, I will live under my own authority rather than under God's authority. And therefore, I will not live under the authority of those that God puts in my life. And that would be my parents. And under all the cuteness of a heart, it is a heart of resistance and rebellion. Folly that needs to be removed, and God has ordained the rod of correction to drive it out. God has ordained the rod of correction for exactly this condition. There's some other texts that we would want to look at, so go to Proverbs 13 and look at verse 24. Proverbs 13:24. And then let me have somebody read that, and then someone else read Proverbs 19:18. Okay? So who will read 13:24?
I got it.
Okay. Thank you, Jay.
Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him.
All right. Very good. So what's associated together here with hatred?
Withholding the rod.
Yes, sparing or withholding the rod. And what is associated with love? Yes, and not just disciplining, but diligence in disciplining. Yeah, all right. And these are the exact opposites of what our culture is telling us, isn't it? Yes?
This verse, when it says, we have the word rod, which we know is, I guess, the tool used, and then when it says discipline, is that still also talking about a rod, or is it just talking about discipline as a whole in all forms of it?
Well, discipline is used in many contexts in the Bible for things that might not merely be the rod. But I think in this particular context, because they're brought in parallel to one another, it's contrasting. If you spare the rod, which is a form of discipline, you hate the child, right? And so being diligent in your discipline can't involve sparing the rod. So it's got to have at least that, as well as the other things that accompany it.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Okay, Proverbs 19:18. who want to read that for us? Okay, go ahead. Thank you.
Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death.
Okay, good. Discipline your son while there is hope. That's the New American Standard, right?
Yes.
And the ESV says discipline your child for there is hope. Okay? There's a little bit of translational difficulty here because the Hebrew word could be translated either way. Either way, what does it presuppose? That there is time and the reality that discipline can avert disaster, right? But what I want you to see here is that in the Bible, a fool, one who does folly, says there is no God and rejects God's authority, and this can lead to danger and destruction. Do not desire his death. That is to say, death can be the end result of a life of folly. Proverbs 23:13-14. Somebody read that for us. And then if someone else could go to Proverbs 29:15-17, I'll have you read that. So who will read the 23:13 for you?
I would.
Okay, go ahead. Thank you.
Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol.
Right. And Sheol meaning the grave or death. How many of you have ever heard a child disciplined or disciplined your own child and the screams and cries of bloody murder made it sound like they were going to die? Yeah. They want you to think that, don't they? But God has told you here that they will not die if you apply the rod to their backside. Now obviously, there are going to be some cautions, right? Because anybody can take a rod and kill somebody with it. So we want to talk about that a little bit later. Proverbs 29:15-17. Someone read that for us. Erica, you ready? All right, go ahead.
15 and 17. Rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart.
Okay, great. So here, rod and reproof brought together, and what do? They give what? Wisdom. They give wisdom. And the result of wisdom, right? Remember, wisdom is the opposite of folly in Proverbs. The result of wisdom is blessing for everybody. It's blessing for the child, but also blessing for the relationships that the child has, especially the parents. There is, as the text says, there's shame for the mother if the child is left to himself to be a fool, delight for the and rest for the heart of the parent. So, and by the way, when you see Proverbs where that use mother in one verse and father in the next one, it's probably not to be read as merely only the mother, right? Like a shameful son or an unruly son. It's not like, you know, that kind of a child will only bring shame to the mother, but the father would be happy, right? What the text is doing is it's balancing out. It's using parallelism here to achieve a particular effect. But the meaning of these passages is clear. They're not hard to understand. Discipline is encouraged and commanded, and yet our culture engages in a great effort to encourage us from doing the things that God has commanded. Now, let's look at the next point, which is a definition. This is point number three, a definition of the rod and distortions of it. Okay? So, Tripp provides a very succinct definition of the rod in his book. We need handouts. Today's your lucky day. Two, right here. There you go. Now just give all of that to her.
Oh.
Don't be stingy. No, I'm just kidding. They're already bunched together. So what are we on, page three now?
Yes.
Is that right? Okay. Here's Tripp's definition. The rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical punishment to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. All right, that's a pretty lengthy definition. And it's packed in with lots of thoughts that really need to shape and govern the way we apply the rod. So I want to just walk through his definition, add some comments here on these major points here. So parental exercise, first of all. It's a parental exercise. Maybe I should stress it this way. It's a parental exercise. Because the context of all the exhortations to discipline with the rod are in the protected context of a parent-child relationship. The encouragement is discipline your son, discipline your child. In other words, it's not granted to all adults to have the right to discipline all children that they ever come across. Okay? Now, I know that there are parents out there that think that they can do it. But don't do that. If you value your life, do not go around spanking other people's children. I know, when I grew up, that did happen. Okay? Now, I don't think it's entirely out of bounds. And here I do have a slight quibble with Tripp. He doesn't think that spanking should be happening outside of this context. I don't think it's entirely out of bounds to have corporal punishment in schools. But Tripp does bring up a good point about the problem of discipline in schools. And I think this is wise. Discipline in school, physical discipline, is divorced from the parent-child context. And that means that the same mother and father who comfort the child when he's sick, who take him to amusement parks, who remember his birthday, are not the ones giving the spanking, but somebody that they don't know very well, that they don't know loves them the way a parent does. There's not the kind of loving capital and trust with the child that when you engage in a physical act of discipline, the child already has that platform with. And for that reason, it is wise of God to put the discipline, the physical discipline, in the context of the parent-child relationship. Second, it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. We discipline because God has commanded it, not because we came up with the idea or because we understand all the ways that it works. When we discipline in faith, this is a profound expression of confidence and trust in the wisdom of God. Especially when our culture is telling us don't do it. Number three, it's an act of faithfulness. Faithfulness presupposes responsibility to someone or responsibility for something. And that's the case here. It's faithfulness, at least here, it's faithfulness to the child. Because while there's hope, we want to be faithful to be an unwilling party to his death. We want to be faithful to apply the rod in love and commitment to the child's well-being. It's faithfulness to their souls. And by not disciplining, we're not being faithful to them. Number four, it's a responsibility. And this part of the definition speaks to the Godward orientation of faithfulness. Tripp says it's not the parent determining to punish, it's the parent determining to obey. In other words, the parent is acting at God's behest here, not his own. And so when the parent disciplines his or her child, they're doing it out of a responsibility to God. Five, a physical punishment. The rod is a careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical punishment, according to the definition. Therefore, it's not a session for expressing rage, venting anger, settling the score with your little one, or releasing frustration. If the rod is applied biblically, the parent will be self-controlled, applying appropriate physical discipline at the appropriate time, place, and intensity to the child and the situation. The child will know how many swats are coming. And, children should never wonder when the parent is going to stop spanking them. Because if the parent doesn't know how many swats are coming and what the limit is, then the parent's not under control. Number six, it's a rescue mission. the rod is a rescue mission. How so? Distance from parents is the result of disobedience. The rod brings the child back to the parents and brings the child back from folly, which leads to destruction and danger, death. And it brings the child into that warm filial relationship where there's love, trust, and submission to wise words. The rod also underscores the deeper and the higher reality that this child has to face, that he or she is actually interacting with God whenever he or she is disobedient to the parents. And so for the issue for the parent is not, you have disobeyed me. The issue for the parent is you have disobeyed God by disobeying me. Ephesians 6:1 has to be off on your lips. You have to be applying it often. You must remind your children. The Bible says, this is God's instruction to you, dear one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is not mommy and daddy's commandment. This is God's commandment to you. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're both under God's authority. You're disciplining under God's authority. Your children are obeying under God's authority. You both owe God ultimate obedience. And for either of you to stray and then to stay in your straying, which is rebellion, will lead to greater danger and ultimately to destruction. Now, point B here, distortions of the rod. The use of the rod, as we've mentioned, isn't popular in our day, and sometimes it's due to misunderstandings or caricatures of the rod. And so we want to clear the ground and be clear on what the rod is not biblically. Okay? So what is the rod not? Number one, it's not the right to unbridled anger. It's not the right to unbridled anger. The rod is to be used in a carefully guarded and tightly structured manner so as to avoid abuse. The Bible never gives parents the right to lash out at their kids in anger, because the Bible doesn't give any Christian the right to lash out at anyone in anger. And your parenting is just a subset of your relationships broadly there. All right? The Bible forbids this. James 1:20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Number two, it's not the right to hit our children whenever we wish. The Bible prescribes a context for inflicting physical discomfort from the rod, and it's the context of correction and discipline. So you can't just hit your kids whenever you want to. The Bible actually warns against exasperating children and provoking them to anger. So this is the verse that you need to apply to yourself, parents. Ephesians 6:1 through 3 is for the kids. 6:4, often apply it to yourself. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So surely, physically bullying your children is going to exasperate them. Physically bullying your children is going to provoke them to anger. What does that look like? Well, I've seen context where dads will take their very strong fingers and thump their kids on the head to get their attention, and it really hurts. Knocking them on the head when they're being clumsy or childish. Slapping them around to remind them who's boss. Okay? These are not context where you're disciplining the way God calls you to. Number three, it's not venting of frustration. Now, who's the parent who's never felt exasperated by kids? Who's the parent in here who's never felt hurt or angry because of a child? If we have parents, we have to admit, like, this is our reality, right? And still, the Bible grants no right to vent our frustration at kids through the use of the rod. We have to gain self-control here. It's not for that. Number four, it's not retribution. Spankings are not payday. Okay? Spankings aren't payday where the parent exacts payment or retribution for the child's sin. The biblical use of the rod does not arise from a punitive mindset where the child has to pay for his or her sins. Rather, it has a positive role. What's that positive role for discipline? It's correction for the purpose of restoration. That's what the rod is given for. Correction to instruct and restore. Think about how church discipline works. Okay? Church discipline is a kind of discipline. The removal of the wayward brother or sister is not for the purpose of retribution. It's for the purpose of restoration. Right? If you go to Matthew 18 and you look at that church discipline passage, how does it begin? Someone sins against you, go to your brother, confront him, and if your brother listens, what have you done? You have won or gained your brother. That's the goal. It's to win them back to obedience, to the right path, okay? But what's interesting, and I think what makes these words really come alive for us when we think about what it means to go to the wayward brother and to win them back when they've sinned, is to remember the context of that church discipline passage. What comes right before it? It's the parable of the lost sheep, where the good shepherd is said to leave the 99 and to go seek out the one who's gone astray. And it speaks of the joy that that shepherd has when he brings the one back. And right after that church discipline passage in Matthew 18 is the parable of the unforgiving servant who has this exorbitant debt that he owes the master, pleads with the master to forgive him, and the master does, and then he turns around and finds a fellow servant who has a very minuscule debt and refuses to forgive. Christian community occurs in a context where gospel forgiveness reigns, and where forgiveness and restoration are both granted to others and received from others. And just as in the body we don't respond to being sinned against by make them pay retribution, so we don't do this in the matter of disciplining our own kids. And then fifthly, it's not associated with vindictive anger. Some suggest that you should pair in the child's mind vindictive anger with the rod so that children fear ever crossing your will. And Tripp shares a story, which I thought was really interesting, where he has an adult friend, a father, who was visiting his own parents with his family, and this father's son needed to be disciplined. And so he excuses him and the son, goes to a private room, engages in discipline, talking it out, restoring the little one back to him. The spanking was administered. He assured the child of his love. And then what happens next is really surprising. And here I'll quote Tripp. Smiling together, they emerged from the room. The spanking was over. The son was restored to his father. They were both happy and at peace. The grandmother, however, was upset. The spanking did not bother her. That's what you were thinking, right? The spanking did not bother her. It was the fact that my friend was not angry and distanced from him that troubled her. She said a spanking would do no good unless they were mad at each other afterward. She saw spankings as something that produced distance rather than closeness. That's somebody that has the wrong idea of what spankings are for. Now, number four, the how-to of spanking. That's what you've all been waiting for, right? This is a plan for how to do physical discipline biblically. So number one, or A here, take your child to a private place. Your child needs to be disciplined. Go away from other people, because discipline is not a spectator sport. It's not. It is shameful. It shames the child to be physically disciplined in front of other people. You shouldn't do that. B, tell the child specifically what he has done or failed to do. The child knows what is coming and why then, okay? The worst thing is for a child to be spanked and not know the exact reason for it. That will exasperate a child. C, secure an acknowledgement from the child about the reason for the discipline. If the child still doesn't think or thinks that he's being disciplined for one thing, when you're really disciplining for something different, then the child's not going to learn the lesson, right? So you need to make sure that you secure an acknowledgement from the child. D, remind the child of your objective. Your objective is to restore the child to the circle of blessing. God has given this child a circle of blessing to operate within, which involves obedience to God and his parents. And when the child disobeys, he's strayed from that circle of blessing. And we want to restore him back to that circle of blessing. It's dangerous to be outside the circle that God has given you to operate within. E, tell the child how many swats he's going to receive. This does a couple of things. It assures you that you're under control, and it also assures the child that you're under control. This is not just going to be, I'm going to spank you until my arm wears out session. Okay? You need to measure the spankings with the offense. Deal with your child according to their different personalities and let them know that you're acting out of love and self-control. F, remove his drawers. Layers of clothing can keep a spanking from being effective. For us, we went to bare bottom with what we spanked. We used a little leather spanker. Some people ask, you know, should you use your hand? Should you not use your hand? I'm not necessarily opposed to using the hand. Some people say, well, if you use the hand, this is the instrument of love, and, you know, you want to disassociate what you're spanking with from you. Listen, if you're lovingly disciplining and your children understand that discipline is an act of love, then that's not an issue for me, okay? But what I have found is that spanking with the hand is easier to bruise your children with than some small, thin, flat leather object that can sting but not necessarily bruise, okay? We went to the bare bottom, but then when the children got older, it was to the underwear when they were at the point where they could, you know, wipe their own bottoms and start, you know, using the bathroom by themselves and taking care of their own hygiene. Restoration. When you're done, tell your child how much you love him. If the child won't be restored, there are two things to check. Okay, first, was my own spirit wrong while disciplining? Was I disciplining in anger? Sometimes your children will not become sweet because they know that you're angry, and you'll need to ask for forgiveness there. Sometimes the child is still resistant at the end of a spanking and may still be outside the circle of blessing. And in those situations, you can't make a child have a submissive, sweet spirit, okay? But you can warn the child. You're not at the point where you seem like you're not at the point where you're ready to willingly submit to God and mommy and daddy. And that should scare you. That's dangerous. You are outside the circle, dear one. And God wants to bring you back. And so in that case, you'll need to pray for the child, okay? But end these sessions with prayer. Pray with the child and pray for the child. Now, let's just real quickly talk about the fruit of the rod. The fruit of the rod. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 is a wonderful passage. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open your text there. Here's what it says. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then the writer quotes from the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, meaning our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What are some of the consequences or the fruits of using the rod? A, use of the rod teaches your children that behaviors have outcomes, that actions have consequences. We live in a world where people will not let their children experience consequences. That's why they're living at home when they're 30 years old and 40. Right? They're making foolish decisions, but they're getting a free pass, and they're not having to pay the consequences for bad decisions. You want your children to learn this, and the best place to learn it is early and in the home. I disobey, I experience pain and discomfort. Bad choices, bad consequences. This was a mantra in our home, okay? Good choices, good consequences. I live in a world designed by God where the principle of sowing and reaping is operative. This is a good product of using the rod. B, use of the rod teaches your children submission to authority. Submission to mom and dad's authority, submission to God's authority. So parents who discipline are obeying God, and so they're modeling for their child submission to God's authority. God has authority over mom and dad, just like God has authority over you, child. And then children are likewise taught, then through the discipline, to live under authority. Consequences teach that disobedience to authority is costly, foolish, and deadly. But obedience to authority leads to great blessing. C, use of the rod demonstrates parental love and commitment. Discipline in this Hebrews passage, discipline is a sign of sonship for the child, right? According to verse 5. Discipline shows love rather than disinterest, and it shows a deep commitment to the child. And secondly, it yields a harvest of peace and righteousness, according to Hebrews 12:11. Think about that. Is that what you want in your child's life and in your child's relationship with you and with others? Peace and righteousness. That's what we all want, right? We all want that. Discipline is the means to get there. It's unpleasant and painful at the time, but the future benefits vastly outweigh the pain. It yields a happy and successful child because they are living lives characterized by peace and righteousness. D, use of the rod returns a child to the place of blessing. That is a benefit. And E, use of the rod promotes an atmosphere of closeness and openness between the parent and the child. If you're willing to engage and interact with your child, refusing to ignore the things that challenge the relationship that the child has, because that's usually what sin involves, right? It involves rupturing relationships by being selfish with other people. If you ignore that and you don't have the hard conversations, it will not lead to closeness and intimacy. But if you will have those conversations, you're going to have heart-to-hearts with your children. There's going to be closeness and intimacy. But if you allow children to go their own way, to be sullen and disobedient, over time, it will develop distance between the child and you. And that's not a fruit that you want. All right. The last part of the outline has to do with common questions, but I guess we can save those for a Q&A next week, because we got to stop now. So let's go ahead and wrap it up here. I'll pray. And then if I could, we have 10 minutes till the service. If I could have several of you run with me over to the seminary room, we'll get some tables set up and get ready for the lunch today, okay? Lord, we thank you for our time together and pray that you'll give us wisdom and courage to implement the things that we have heard and thought about today. Help us to be faithful to our children and faithful to you in the matter of our parenting and our discipline. And we pray that you will bring about the good results and the good fruit that we seek. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.